The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Easley. It's a joy to be here with you. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the guys on the team. I'm the family discipleship pastor, which means I get to run around and hang out. I got to be here in Easley, in God's country. No offense to the other Summit campuses. They're not listening this morning, I hope, except online. Doggone, we can edit. But really, truly, as I was thinking about it this morning as I was driving, I grew up in the country. I love each campus, but I'm not going to lie. When I say Easley's, the culture of Easley, like the city Easley, makes the most sense to me. The rest are just city people, and like that's fine. Jesus loves them, but I don't understand them. There's two different things. And so, it's a joy to be here this morning. I was riding with my daughter and just coming over 25 where you can see the clouds and the mountains. I'm like, yes, this is God's country. Thank God I'm a country boy. So here we go, to quote the famous poet. I don't know how you've been doing. Our family, like, I love being able to come back here. And since the last time I was here, God has been super kind. Like, many of you ask, like, how are we doing? We're doing great. It's sad to say, this is a very, very sweet season after what oftentimes seems like a marathon. Many of you know the last year our family's been fostering, and we're going to continue to foster, but right now our foster daughter, little two-year-old blonde hair, blue-eyed bundle of energy and get-into-stuffness, she has transferred into a pre-adoptive home, and so we are happy for her, and we are grieving also. Like yesterday, I had my daughter in my lap who was weeping, like sobbing, because she's like, I miss Luna. I think I can say her name. And she's just like, just tears. And so there's like this sweet, we're really happy and we're really sad. My wife's really, really happy because there's no diapers in the home for the first time in 8 years. It's a really, really sweet, no toddlers in the home for the first time in 6 years. This is a great season for my wife, and it's a great season for us. So there's this sweetness. And I may have mentioned this before, my daughter, those of you that have been walking with us for years. My daughter was diagnosed with epilepsy when she was 1.5, and seizures, major brain surgery, and many of you were actually super generous in helping provide for hospital stays and hotel stays and gas to Cleveland, at the Cleveland Clinic where they had their surgery done, so thank you. But she's been seizure-free for 2 years. Since that surgery, and we did our last trip, which I'm not going to lie, used up the last of the funds people had donated to us, so thank you. We were able to make it through the mountains of West Virginia and the tolls of West Virginia, which are the worst, but the doctor there came back and said there is officially zero epileptic activity in her brain. My daughter is no longer epileptic. Just huge praise. And so this little girl who last year was repeating first grade. So hold on, this is the joy of a parent. I'm just sharing because this is what our Father has done together. This little girl who was repeating first grade is now on the AB honor roll. Homework used to be an hour. And now she is like she's crushing it. And so it is she is coming off her medication, which means she's talking to people now. This medication made her she struggled with insomnia and depression and anxiety and all of these things. And now she's literally talking to everyone. And just this happy ball of, okay, we need to calm down. That is the season of life we're in. And it is crazy. So there we go. And as we do, like, as I was thinking about this week and coming in and talking about prayer, like, I'm coming at it from in a season of, like, God has, something's rolling, God has just really, like, it's a season of special appreciation of God answering prayers that have been prayed for years. And so I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you are in a season of where for years it was praying for the longing of our heart and having truly no clue how God would resolve certain circumstances. And now maybe that's where you are. And maybe you're in a season of where you are beginning to see glimpses, and maybe you're in periods where you're just like, I don't know. But this idea of prayer is complex emotionally. It's complex for me because having just spent a year as a father of four, now a father of three, it is very easy for me to project onto God what I presume he must think and respond when I come to him with my requests, right? Like those of you that have been parents, like you understand what it is to walk through the door and immediately what happens. Daddy, 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 go to bed. Daddy, daddy, daddy. No, really, go to bed, right? Like that's from the time I walk in the door until the time they're in bed and after bed. And I look at my wife and I'm like, how do you do this? Like, this is insanity. And all it is what? It's just requests. It's just requests. And it is easy for us as adults to presume what? Holy cow, like it's one of two ways, really. Either, in order to get what I want, I have to emulate my kids. Daddy, 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 daddy. And I just have to annoy you until you give me what I need. Or what? I don't want to bother you. Like, I don't want to be that annoying kid. And so I'm just going to kind of pick myself up by my bootstraps. This was me as a kid. It was a mark of independence and strength to not have to ask dad for help. And there would be ridicule from brothers if we had to go to dad for help. And so like that, I'm wearing that. I'm carrying that with me as we go to and process what is it to go to God in prayer, particularly in asking for things. Because as we talked about last week, like we're in the middle of a series talking about habits of grace. So what are, and we're unpacking, what are the avenues, the means by which God has given his people to encounter him and to experience him? And so the first section at the beginning of the year was talking about the word. Like, this book is a means of grace. And one of the ways in which we experience the good gifts of God and the good, joyous privilege of experiencing his presence is intersecting our lives with this book. And now, the last few weeks, we've been talking about prayer. And one of the big takeaways of prayer is the reason we pray is not to manipulate God as some sort of cosmic vending machine or an employer or a dad. Like, I'm just going to say the right things and manipulate the right things in order to get you to do what I want. But rather, first and foremost, prayer is to have him. And that's challenging for us because many of us, like, I don't know if you're like me, but my experience growing up, one of the things I inadvertently picked up from me growing up within the church culture is, when do we pray? Well, when the phone rings and the prayer chain, it's the prayer chain thing. When do we pray as a family? When we need something, first and foremost. And so this has been super refreshing to spend time in the Lord's Prayer, right? Being reminded that the first and foremost, First Psalm 86 and the Lord's Prayer, like the first and foremost need and desire is to have him, to intersect our lives and hearts with him. As Terry said it last week, it's an orienting oneself. We can approach the Father based on a response of his loving grace towards us. We get to view him as the perfect Father who loves us unconditionally, and we get to be simply content to be in his presence. All right, so that's that. And that is seen very much in the first section of the Lord's Prayer. Right? So here we go. This is where we were last week. So if you have your Bible, slip over to Matthew chapter 6. This is where we are this week. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where Jesus commands, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice the orientation here, all right? Like in this prayer, there's a very distinct break in sections. The first section is oriented towards what? Like the vertical, right? Like, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your plans, hold on, your plans for dominion and rule and the sovereign orienteering of this world. Like, let me be a part of that. Let that come true. That's what we need first and foremost. We need you and we need your kingdom. And then he breaks. And this seems to go counter to everything I just said about asking God for stuff. Here we go. What does he say? Jesus says, commands to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as if we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's four asks here that Jesus commands his disciples. He's like, when you pray, pray this way. There's four asks. And so this morning, I want to spend some time going briefly through those four asks, and then I want to pull back and make some general observations. Because this prayer, in its wholeness, represents a beautiful way in which not a ritualistic prayer by which you get to accrue more favor from God. Hold on. This is not the Protestant Christian way of the Hail Marys. This is not that. Do you understand? This is not you say this enough and God's going to be a little bit more likely to give you what you want. This is something else entirely. And so here we go. All right, what's the first thing we are commanded to pray and ask for? Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Amen and amen. All right, so those of you that are on gluten-free diets, you need to repent this morning. We're going to do an altar call, and we're going to have real bread and gluten for you to enjoy. Unless it would kill you, then in which, no, I'm just, all right, so what's going on here, other than a vindication of my love of bread? This is what we get. Why bread? Because bread, for the history of humanity across any culture, was a great metaphor of what? Daily provision. Right? Like, you can go without many things, but one of the simplest, fundamental, most common sources of food and daily sustenance in the history of humanity was bread. But in 2019, we figured out we don't need it. But what's his point? All right, I'm done making fun of gluten-free people. Why? But for the Jews, there was added stuff to this, right? Think back, because Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and so for a Jewish audience, why would the idea and asking for daily bread be especially poignant to them? What story would immediately flash in their mind as good practicing Jews? You're like, they would immediately go back to a time in their season, time and season as a nation, where what did God give them? Daily bread. They would literally open up their tents, and there would be their daily bread. And Jesus is recalling that, and he's pulling on that metaphor and saying, listen, this is, nothing should be different. This beautiful picture of God giving the nation of Israel manna, which simply means, what in the world is this stuff? That's the Hebrew. He's like, God gives, and we get to place ourselves, and it is right and good for us to bring to God and ask God to provide for us our deepest, most significant, like our significant, pertinent needs in order for our survival. Yeah. Absolutely. Like, what is the crisis on your heart that you're like, if God doesn't show up here, I'm lost? Have you taken that to God? Here's what's fascinating, and one way, by the way, that I encourage you to have gospel-centered conversation is when you are with your coworkers, when you're with your kids, when you're with your spouse, when you're with your life group leaders. It is really, really easy, and we're really good, some of us, at getting into, like, the trials. And people, if you ask them, they're going to share, like, what are you going through? What's the current mess in your life? And they're very quick. And oftentimes, I have trouble of figuring out, okay, so they're sharing this really great crisis. How do I refocus this on the gospel? And one Lord's Prayer, have you brought that, like, when you talk to God about that, what is he saying? And you're going to get one of two things. Either Even if you don't know where that person is spiritually, hey, have you talked to God about that? Either they're going to say, like most of the time, I've asked atheists this question, and surprisingly enough, do you know what they say? Yeah, I have. Like, there's an intellectual assent thing where, like, I don't believe he exists. But in the midst of our crisis, it is, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. We are hardwired to go to the Father, even if we deny his existence with our mouth. And this is what it enables, is it's, we enable and we encourage and we get to have conversations of, no, this is how God has wired and designed his people to bring before him the longings of their hearts, of what they see as their greatest need. And it breaks my heart sometimes, because all too often we've all been in the prayer meeting where the prayer requests get asked, like, hey, what's the prayer request? Well, my great aunt's cat has liver disease. That's not your request. That's not what's on your heart, right? What's on your heart? I'm super, super insecure, and my marriage is falling apart, and I'm struggling with an eating disorder, or like I'm struggling with depression. Like, that's what's on your heart. Go to him with that. And what's stopping us? Well, if I go to him with that, he's going to realize I'm broken. And we all know from our experience with dads that if we let dads and if we go to dads with our deepest needs, they might fail us. Jesus looks at his people and he says, this is what God desires. This is, hold on. Prayer is a means of grace in which we get to go to the Father, and we are invited and called to go to the Father and present, Lord, this is where I'm at. Not necessarily so that he will resolve the current circumstance in the way that we think would be most pleasant for our future selves. Like, I think back this morning, I was reading over this, and I thought back to my daughter in surgery, and when she woke up from surgery, she had a very specific idea of what would make her experience more pleasant, and that is giving this huge head wrap thing off her head and leaving Cleveland. My daughter loathes Cleveland. She loves the Ronald McDonald House, though. But in her mind, her request to me in screams and tears and voice was, Daddy, get me out of here, like very vocal. Very passionate and thrashing and thrailing. And my response, like, I want her, like, it was right and good and beautiful. And even though her voice was, this is what I want, even in her expression, what did I get to do? Like, what did her expressing her honest, genuine longing for what she wanted, what did it free me to do? To meet her where she was. Her being transparent, listen, her being, because some of us, we have lots of practice not being transparent with our dads. And our Father says, you being transparent, because God knows, you being transparent, vocalizing, enables and frees him to experience, like we get to experience him meeting us in our greatest need. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. He's not talking about like student loan debt, although that'd be really cool. I don't think that's what he's doing. Like, Lord, let the banks crash and all the memory of what I owe the government be erased. Yeah, tax season. Debts was the typical Jewish, like it was a common metaphor that the Jews would use to speak of their sins. And this is not popular. Like, we don't like the idea of speaking of our sins as debts. We don't like the idea of talking about debt. God, like, this is the command. Jesus commands us to bring to the Father our failures and weaknesses. And this is really, really different from particularly, like, and I grew up in the North, and the North was much better about this, of being very, very honest about what they think and about what they believe are their own flaws. They tend to be, not everyone. In the South, we're really bad at this. Like, this is our cultural systemic problem, is when we show up to church, we wear our game faces, right? Like, we put on the masks because we are good Southern church people and we do not have problems. And when we get together with groups and when we pray together, we don't have problems because we're all good Christian people here. Because good Christian people don't have problems, apparently. No. Forgiveness, like, this prayer is a call. If you're a child of God, forgiveness does not mean sweeping our sins under the rug. Like, we have a lot of cultural baggage when it comes to how do we talk to God about our sin. Because even this very idea of forgiveness, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where being a Christian is oftentimes interpreted as being nice guys and gals, and the way nice guys and gals, particularly in their Southern context, means that when we are victims of evil, our response is to be what? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. How many of you have said that this week? Someone came to you and like, dude, I'm so sorry I did that. I'm so sorry I said that. You go to your spouse, I'm so sorry you said that. And what do we say? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a minimizing of the sin so that way they feel better about themselves. And this is one of the reasons why some of you think forgiveness is a real problem. And this is one of the reasons why you think God can't forgive you, because you're like, no, my sin is a really, really big deal. And for asking forgiveness is not asking God to say everything you did was really okay. Asking forgiveness, confession, is saying, Lord, what I did was a legitimate debt. I owe you. And I can't repay you. I cannot make this debt up on my own. And as an American, that is the worst thing in the world for us to say, right? Because we're American, we're independent, we could do it. Forgiveness, confession is what? I can't. And again, cultural baggage with Father. We don't do that. And Jesus says, go to Father. Father, forgive us of our debts. Because what's the promise embedded in that? He does. The debt of your sin that is weighing on you and grieves you and causes you stress and sleeplessness and that thing that you hate about yourself. Like, all of the gospel says what? Jesus knows. He knows and he forgives. Like, that's really, really beautiful. Forgiveness for the Jews was naming, like, they understood this because of how they understood forgiveness from the Old Testament. Forgiveness was the result of naming the specific sin. And, like, this is how forgiveness of sins worked in the Old Testament. They would lay their hands on whatever was going to die. They would name their sin and with the priest standing right there. And then they would take the knife and they would slit the animal's throat and they would watch it bleed out. And the idea was forgiveness is granted because of the death of the innocent, not because your sin wasn't that big of a deal. Your sin was that big of a deal, which is why the innocent had to perish. And therefore, because of its perishing, not because I fixed myself, forgiveness and relationship is now restored. Why is prayer a means of grace? Holy cow! All right. I'm not even, like, I don't even know. Eric, next. Oh, sorry. One more thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness. He says this, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Ugh. Like, we don't want it to, like, we like this piece. The restoration of relationship, like, Jesus loves us and forgives. We're like, all right, that's really, really great. As we've forgiven our debtors. Doggone it. Why did you have to put that? That was a later edition. It wasn't a later edition. why does he do this? What's the assumption here? Right? As a people that have been forgiven, in Jesus' mind and in the history, like, as you read the writings of Jesus' earliest followers, like the Paul and John and all those guys, there was a logical assumption of if you are one who has forgiven, it is assumed that that would be so transformative in your heart, you would no longer be the sort of person that could hold sin and could justify holding sin against others. We are a people that naturally forgive. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. And again, the forgiveness of others does not mean looking at them and saying it's not that big of a deal. It was that big of a deal. But forgiveness is looking at that person saying, I do not have the right to hate you for this. I don't have the right to hold this against you for now until eternity. Like, I love the picture of David and Saul. When Saul, like King Saul chasing David, and the David goes in the cave, and or David's hiding in the cave, and Saul goes into the cave, and David, you know, he cuts the robe, and Saul's leaving, and David holds up, like, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And what does Saul say? Forgive me. What does David do? It's not that big of a deal. No. What does David do? May God judge between you and me. Drops the mic, walks away. Later, same exact thing. Saul's hidden in the camp. David sneaks in with his buddies. Ninjas steals Saul's weapon, goes out to the top of the hill, calls out, what are you doing, Saul? This is evil. You've lost your mind. And Saul says, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Come back with me. Trust me. Forgiveness does not equal trust, because does David go back with him? No. David looks at him and he says, may God judge between you and me. Forgiveness is not saying what people have done to you and the wounds that have been inflicted upon you aren't a deal. They're a deal. What forgiveness is acknowledging and trusting. Jesus is king and he's a way better judge than you are. Justice is coming. It doesn't rest on you to ensure it happens. Thank you, Jesus. And so the reason, by the way, the reason I get to move towards the medical professionals that are taking the life of the unborn, the reason we as believers can extend forgiveness to them is not because it's not a big deal. It's because Jesus is king. His justice is coming. It will either be poured out on them in eternity, or justice for their sins was poured out on Jesus. The reason we can move towards white supremacists is why? Not because their sin isn't a big deal. Their sin is vile. Why do we get to move towards them? Because either one day in eternity, justice is going to be poured out on them, or what? Their sin and guilt was poured out on Jesus. And I don't get to make that call. Neither do you, if Jesus is king. So we move towards those that commit evil, wicked, vile, destructive acts. Without saying, it's not that big of a deal. And in our culture, in 2019, by the way, the new rise, like the way it is now culturally acceptable to respond to sin is moral outrage, period. Like, Facebook has not helped here. What do we do when we see evil acts? Moral outrage from now until forever. And what happens when you're like, no, forgiveness, grace. People look at you and be like, no, because if you give forgiveness and grace, then you're saying it's not that big of a deal. That's not how the gospel works. You don't wait for people to fix themselves before you extend forgiveness. Jesus did not wait for us to fix ourselves before he extended forgiveness. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While I was yet sinner, Jesus died for me so that I might in this moment say, Lord, forgive us my debts. How is this a means of grace? Brothers and sisters, it is in this act that we get to walk in step with the Father. Remember that he is the just king. And we also get to be vessels. We get to be, when Paul says we are ambassadors, like he understood as one that was persecuted and walked amidst much evil, amidst much racism, and amidst much sexual immorality. And he said, we are ambassadors extending forgiveness and grace as we get to emulate and model what Jesus did for us. This is how the story of the gospel goes in us. And we are reminded that much has been done on our behalf. And Jesus acknowledges, I love this last piece, how he wraps this up. Because it is an acknowledgement that this will not be popular. Right? Like moving towards the wicked, as the church moves towards the wicked with grace and truth of the gospel, you have the right side that's going to look with you in condemnation. You're going to have the left side that looks at you in condemnation. And what you're going to experience is we have united the political world of America in hatred against the church as we move towards people that are rebelling and destroying the souls of others. And we get to do what? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this has to be interpreted through the lens of the one that was prayed, right? Because Jesus says, pray this prayer, don't lead us into temptation. And how did he begin his ministry? Well, he went to the wilderness where he was tempted. How did he end his ministry on earth? He goes to the garden and he prays, Lord, take this cup from me because I really don't want to drink this cup. And then he dies on the cross. All right, so we pray for, we don't want to have to go through hard things, therefore we will not have to go through hard things. And there are people who claim the name of Jesus that say, if you are a true believer, your life is going to be a pretty pleasant experience and you're not going to have to go through trials, and they're lying to you. Because Jesus, he went through them a lot. Brothers and sisters, it is right and good for us to lean on Jesus, to acknowledge our weakness and casting our hope fully on his promise to save. It is right and good to think on and rest in his deliverance from what is evil. Honestly, and I think this is one that as a modern church, it's oftentimes completely off our radar because we define ourselves and our self-worth by our independence. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it makes it hard to do this. To lean on the King. Studying it again, like it feels like this prayer is cheating. Lord, please preserve me from temptation. Isn't that cheating? No. It's expressing the heart of Jesus. Life is hard, and life is challenging. And history tells us, even the life of Jesus and the life of his earliest followers, and from his followers from now until then, that trials and hardships follow. And this prayer concludes with a final plea. Deliver us from evil. And my mind goes back to my little girl screaming in the hospital, and she's like, deliver me. Not using that language, using other language. But that, Jesus says, like, pray that. And we get to pray that. Lord, there is evil in this world, and there is wickedness, and there is horrible choices happening around me. Lord, preserve us and save us. Does this prayer make everything resolve? Peacefully, happily? Not in the immediate future. But it is a means of grace by which we experience healing and hope and restoration again as we go to the Father. This is the ask. To tie these together, like these three things, it is right and good for us to go to the Father and talk about the practical needs of life. It is right and good for us to confess and talk to the Father about our failures and the messiness of our life. And it is right and good for us to bring to him the internal temptations and struggles as we look towards our future salvation. And it is in these asks, not in the shopping list, and it's not in the, Lord, I need this, and happen in my future in order for me to be happy. That never happens in the New Testament. Rather, it is going to God with the deepest, most central needs that I am feeling in this moment. bring them to him. My deepest insecurities and failures and weaknesses, yeah, bring those to him. And bring to him the things that I am afraid of being tempted with and I know I'm weak in or I am currently being tempted with. And bring to him my trials and my fear of the wickedness that I am walking in the midst of. Take all of that to him. Pray those things. And in that, we get to experience, remember the first thing? The first section? What's the purpose of prayer? Experiencing God. Having God. And guess what? The prayer is in asking. What's the point of praying and asking? To have him. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, prayer in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of prayer. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration is its sanctuary. The presence and vision and enjoyment of God is the bread and wine. I don't know, I'm not really a wine person, but like, you get the point. This is the guts of what we want. We want him. Secondly, we can't miss another oddity that stands out, and it has to do with grammar, pronouns. The pronouns are weird in this prayer. I don't know if you caught it. Did you read it? The second part? Give us our. Forgive us our. We, our, us. There's zero first person pronouns here. Isn't that it? First person singular pronouns. Everything's first person plural. What's the assumption? What is Jesus integrating into this? As we pray this prayer, it is impossible for us to pray and think that we are the central primary figures in the story. As we pray for God to give us our daily bread, what are we reminded of? There's people that have great pressing needs beyond myself. As I pray for God to forgive us our debts, what am I thinking about? This person's sin against me is not just against me. First and foremost, it's against who? Pray for that. Deliver us from evil. It's not just, Lord, fix my situation, redeem me from my situation. But what is it? Like the whole body, the community, which we're going to spend more time talking about next week, the community of believers who are bringing those needs to God because we're a family. We are the body of Christ. We're not alone. There's a corporate sense in which we pray. I'm gonna go ahead and invite the band up. And as we think about this and our call to prayer, we pray that we might know God and his work, that we might experience what it is to be known and cherished by him as we bring the crises and challenges and the shattered remnants of our life at times to him. And in doing so, we experience his presence and grace. This is why we pray. It's not a shopping list. It's not cosmic manipulation. It's having him. And I don't know about you. Like as I was thinking about this, I know there's probably people in this room, room this size, where you're like, I've never experienced that. Prayer has always maybe been ritualistic, or it's been rote memory, or it's been dry and hollow. And I just don't trust him. And maybe in your experience, you're listening to these and you're like, why would I even bother doing this? Because nothing's going to happen anyway. And Tim Keller, he said this, he wrote this. He said, we know God will answer us when we pray, when we call. Because one terrible day, he did not answer Jesus when he called. Jesus' prayers were given to the rejection, were given the rejection that we sinners merit. So our prayers could have the reception that he merits. The Father, when Jesus said, Lord, take this cup from me, the Father said no to him so that he might pursue and redeem us. And so we can trust his hands. Let's pray. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters and I thank you that we are a people that have good reason to trust your hands. We have good reason to trust your presence. We have good reason to trust your heart. And so therefore, because of the facts of history, the facts of your word. We can bring to you the innermost desires, failures, weaknesses, and trials that we're going through right now. And we can trust that you'll meet us. You are with us. You hold us. And that we can have hope because we are in your arms. Thank you for this reminder this morning. And in Jesus' name, we can pray and trust. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.